So much of this book of Ecclesiastes might well be summarized by my sermon title last week, The Journey of Futility. So much of what we are familiar with in this book relates to that sense of futility, the futility of life. We began 2 weeks ago, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Last week we looked more closely at the vanity of seeking after great wisdom, the vanity of pursuing the satisfaction of our physical needs and desires. And that theme continues in our text this afternoon. But here, near the beginning of the book, we still get a glimpse of the answer to that painful dilemma of life. And it's actually a quite clear and significant glimpse, a marvelous view of what it is and how it can be that we can actually enjoy life and receive the blessing of a meaningful existence. But first, in order to make that glimpse stand out more clearly, we come to a grievous conclusion. Solomon doesn't mince his words. Verse 17, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind." We know how he got there. Ecclesiastes 1:13, "I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven." And chapter 2, verse 1, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity." And as we saw last week, it didn't work. You want to be wise and acquire knowledge? Well, you will just die like the fool. Do you want to enjoy the pleasures of this life? Are you depending upon the joy of physical gratification for happiness, or the pride of worldly accomplishment, the satisfaction of material possessions? His conclusion is clearly stated in verse 11. "I looked on all the works my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." No satisfaction, no happiness, no security. I hated life. Now, what does that mean? And how does it apply to us in any sense of a constructive way? Hating life itself. One commentator suggests the translation of being disgusted with life itself. And I think that gets at the right idea. A deep frustration. Such a full and complete aversion to all that life seems to offer because of the futility and meaninglessness of trying to find happiness. In the deepest frustrations, Solomon gives in with these words, "I've had enough." He's simply outraged at the inability to change his circumstances for the better. He's offended within his own heart and mind that he cannot do anything about the overwhelmingly inevitable and unchangeable condition of life. He despairs. He loses hope, tormented by the necessity of having to endure such a meaningless existence. Paul speaks of a similar struggle, though with a very different perspective. And yet he describes in the letter to the Romans the trouble of living our lives under the rubric of groaning. But Paul doesn't lose hope. But the statement of the problem is, I think, rather similar to Solomon's experience. It's found in Romans 8, verse 18. And he says, "With great confidence, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." There's his hope and the perspective he preserves. But then he moves to describe the trouble, verse 20 of Romans 8. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, he adds, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Paul describes life as groaning, and yet it's not the groan of futility, but of anticipation. He continues in that chapter, Romans 8:23, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that's not seen is not hope. For what? Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now that passage in Romans 8 reaches a glorious climax with the confidence and certainty that is nowhere to be found in Solomon's grievous conclusion. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's the contrast. Solomon, in facing the same struggle as Paul, Solomon says, I hated life. I am frustrated with life. I'm disgusted with life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. And yet, in that same context, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The first response, that of Solomon, remains in the context of life under the sun. Life without reference to God. That's how I'm understanding that phrase in Ecclesiastes. Under the sun is without reference to God. Life considered entirely in the natural realm. Life on earth without God. It's distressing to me, Solomon says. Literally, it's wicked. It's evil, full of affliction and trouble. What Paul calls this evil age. And the main reason for that distress, common now, even as it was in Solomon's day, is the grievous burden of despairing of your life's work. Verse 20 of our text in Ecclesiastes 2, therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. I turned aside my heart to despair. It was hopeless. There was no possibility of encouragement. And certainly that sort of hopelessness is the most painful, or certainly one of the most painful of all human experiences. And Solomon gives the reason why he feels that way. Verse 18, I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. I worked hard, he says, but what will come of my work? What will happen to my accomplishments? I will pass away and die, but what of those things I have completed in life? What will come of those things that I have attained? And the answer, of course, is we leave them all to those who follow after us. But those who follow after us may be wise, or they may be fools. They may build on our accomplishments, or they may make them all of nothing. The reality is, of course, obvious. You can't take your accomplishments with you. You leave them all behind. And what becomes of them? Ultimately, no one knows. There are no guarantees, and you have no confidence. Your life's work might well all go down the drain. So verse 18, as I read, I hated my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. It's useful for us to consider the future, because if life is merely under the sun, If life actually has no reference to God, then it is indeed understandable to despair. We live with the sense of a desire for significance as human beings. We live with this desire for importance, of lasting importance, and the despair comes with the realization that all that we have might well be lost in the future under the sun. All that is done under the sun will be lost. All of your accomplishments of life will essentially die with you. Occasionally there are exceptions to that principle, but they are exceptions. Ordinarily, you work all your lives and you die. And the matters and issues of life are simply passed on to the next generation. Some people, many people, seek to deny that reality in the futile attempt to address their sense of hopelessness. And so you must have a realization of your future, your legacy. It's actually a useful and edifying thing to think about because it is reality. Too often we get so focused upon our own lives and our own existence that we lose the perspective of the big picture. What about life a generation from now, or two or three? What is it that you will be able to contribute? What will you do that will actually have some significance beyond your merely day-to-day existence? What is it about your life that is actually bigger than you? And for Solomon, the despair comes from the uncertainty of that legacy, the inability to answer those questions, and the inability to have any confidence that those who come after you will actually build upon your labor as you have done. And so the frustration is expressed in verse 21. There is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. And verse 22, thus, what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? In the words of one commentator, if one sees one's work disintegrate under the hand of incompetent persons who follow, surely that is ground enough for a remark such as, what's the use? What's the use of working hard? What's the use of doing well or accomplishing good if you can have no confidence that it will have any lasting benefits? And to sum that grievous conclusion up, verse 23, all his days are sorrowful, his work burdensome, even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. That describes the utter painfulness of life. All his days are sorrowful, his work burdensome. You could translate those two adjectives as painful and grievous. The sorrow of life is the pain of sadness, the anguish of affliction, the grief of distress, and the burdensome nature of our work is the oppression of affliction, the humility of poverty, the weakness of distress. All of this is so depressing, such exasperating futility. Solomon puts it that you can't even sleep well at night. And some of us know some of that experience. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. Again, commentator Leopold, the disappointment gnaws at one's heart, and day and night the vexatious thought is present. You lie awake at night, brooding over the frustrations of life. Another commentator puts it, Solomon heaps up his words one upon another, to describe more emphatically the painfulness of his exercise. And there you have it again. This also is vanity. Again, today, and today even in the text itself, we find a glimpse of the solution, the answer, the blessing. All that we have looked at so far is intended to point out that glorious contrast. Because the glorious blessing is actually that of escaping this futility and this sense of the utter emptiness of life. Unlike, actually, the previous two sermons on Ecclesiastes, I don't need to go beyond our immediate text in other places of Scripture to find the answer. I don't even need to go to the end of the book where that answer is found, as I've done in weeks past. It's actually right here before us this afternoon in Solomon's own words. Even as he writes this book, even as he describes this vexation, this trouble, this meaninglessness, this angst with life, this hatred of life itself, even as he writes, he has already come to know the answer. As he cries out, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he knows where the meaning of life is to be found. He knows the substance of true wisdom that will bring an end to that futility of vanity. And surely, in this context of such deep and oppressive frustration, it is a glorious blessing. Look at verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Let me explain carefully what I believe those words mean, because it isn't what it might be on the surface, might be apparent on the surface, particularly of the New King James as I read it in that translation. In the big picture, Solomon is here for the first time in this book, reaching beyond the level of things under the sun. He is, I believe, for the first time here, looking at things that are above. He is now making reference to God. It's the same perspective as you see in the Apostle Paul's words in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. I believe Solomon is indeed starting to do that very thing. What Solomon is not saying here is simply, enjoy what you do, eat, drink, and be happy. That's the blessing. Nothing is better for man than that. That's not what he's saying. Look at verse 24. Let me give you a much more literal translation of these Hebrew words. It is not good. Nothing, or there is nothing good. And for a man that he should eat and drink, that his soul should see good in all his labor. It's not good. There is no good. It cannot be good. And a man will see no good in his labor. It can't be done. That's where we've been for the last two chapters. That's the misery of life. I tried, and it can't be done. There's no good in it, not in a mere man seeking good in himself from the perspective of his own life under the sun. The ability to enable him to have true enjoyment does not lie with a man. And verse 24 calls for a simpler translation. It is not a good thing inherent in man that he is able to drink and to eat. That's his conclusion thus far. And then the solution makes sense. It is not good inherent in man simply to eat and drink and look for life and look for success and happiness in life in those things. With man, that is impossible. It cannot be accomplished. Eating and drinking and getting satisfaction from such things does not lie in a man's power. He cannot bestow it upon himself. That's why he's frustrated. That's why he feels futility. He can't do it. He's tried to make himself happy. He's failed. He's not the fountain of his own good. Eating and drinking and getting satisfaction in such things must come from a higher source, namely from the hand of God. It is not good that he should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. And then verse 25, For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? Although if you have a footnote in your Bibles, you may have the footnote, without him. And I believe that is a much more accurate translation. Who can eat? Who can have more? Who can have enjoyment without him? Who can eat? Who can find enjoyment without God? Many of our newer translations put it that way, including the NIV and the New American Standard and the ESV. And this is so important because this is the answer to the dilemma posed throughout the whole book. The point is, and I think accurately stated, who can eat and can have enjoyment without him? That question is the proper statement of the whole matter that is before us in Ecclesiastes. Not simply who can find happiness and enjoyment in life, with the inevitable conclusion being no one, because all is vanity. No, the statement before us, who can eat, who can have enjoyment without God, without reference to the Lord, under the sun, it is impossible. But the statement of the question in that way implies clearly the blessing that is promised. Who can have enjoyment in life? Who can eat and have enjoyment without God implies that those with God, living not under the sun but under heaven, can indeed find that great solution that is the longing of the heart of mankind. A man cannot make himself happy in his own life by any means at all. The satisfaction of life that makes life meaningful, that renders it to have significance, is not anything under the sun but is God. The meaning of life that brings happiness to a man's heart and soul is the presence of God. And so the blessed and necessary reference point of life is God. By contrast, life under the sun is all vanity. And I believe that is the message of this whole book. Only God. Only the presence of God, only the reality of God can make us realize even that food and drink are his gifts. Only with gratitude toward God are we able to enjoy and appreciate those gifts. Only when we live in relationship to the truth and reality of the presence of God will we know any form of satisfaction. All things under the sun will fall short as the foundation upon which we find that satisfaction. For who, verse 25, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? And the answer is no one, absolutely no one. And so the invitation of the gospel comes to us in the context of that painful reality. Who can find enjoyment without him? No one. So the gospel comes to us with those words of Isaiah in chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, you have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me. Eat at what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Jesus' own words, John 4:13. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Beloved, Satan is forever telling us that happiness is to be found in eating and drinking. He is forever trying to convince us that if only you could have a little more of this world's goods, a little more of this world's pleasure under the sun, you'd be happy. A little more money, a little more strength, a little more in terms of worldly goods, a little more physical pleasure, a little more success, a little more prosperity, a little more whatever it might be. And you will be happy. That's what Satan is forever trying to tell us. This is how Jeremiah expresses a rebuke to the people of Judah. Jeremiah 2, verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves, built for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what we're tempted to do. That's the struggle that Solomon faces, to build our lives and to seek to sustain our lives on the foundation of a broken cistern, to find happiness and joy in those things that simply do not satisfy, to buy bread that does not fill us up, to seek water and to store it in a cistern that just leaks and cannot hold it. And the only answer, the only satisfying solution to that dilemma, in the words of Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, for he and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, the answer of life, to speak in very broad terms, the foundation upon which we can indeed enjoy life and blessing of life when you come to eat, and is when you come to eat and drink of that living water. When you drink of the cistern that does not leak. And instead of seeking satisfaction in the bread under heaven, or under the sun, the bread of this world, the physical things found only on earth, we find happiness when we hear and receive Jesus, who says to us, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's the conclusion when we live under the sun. When we look at the world without reference to God, when we seek the pleasure of this world as the source of satisfaction and significance, all becomes vanity. The psalmist Asaph struggles with some of the same questions about the meaninglessness of life in Psalm 73, and he describes that the difficulty of his feet almost stumbling and his steps had nearly slipped. He was envious of the boastful. He saw the wicked and how well they were doing, how they seemed to live without trouble like others did. And this was the turning point that Asaph reached. Psalm 73, verse 17. Instead of living under the sun, he turned his perspective to God. We read in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Talking about the wicked. How envious he was of their seemingly ease of life. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. He understood. And then he expresses what is perhaps the greatest declaration of this blessing in Scripture, the blessing of knowing the greatest satisfaction of life possible. He writes in Psalm 73, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? and there is none on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. I can make that even clearer, that declaration of what is so good and so blessed about this life. Not simply, as I read, it is good for me to draw near to God, but more explicitly, and it's translated now, I read from the New American Standard Bible, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge. The nearness of God is my good. The presence of God is my good. And that reference point alone will enable me to find good in all my eating and drinking and in all my work. The nearness of God in all of those things, the presence of God in all of those things is what really is good. So this is the meaning of life, going back to the words of the Apostle Paul, this time in Colossians 3, verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. One more thing then about this blessing of God in verse 26. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The point there is, I believe, that the covenantal blessing of God falls upon the faithful. It's not a works salvation. It's not works righteousness. It's not a covenant of works under which we live with some great and oppressive burden of having to earn standing before God. And if we do enough good, then God will bless us. But rather, this is a true description of our lives as believers, that our claim, that our ability to claim, to lay claim to the God-given enjoyments of life corresponds directly to our level of faithfulness to Him. The one who is good is contrasted to the sinner, the one living in sin. And though none of us, even after we are redeemed by Christ, none of us could claim to be good in absolute terms of sinless perfection, still, the scripture uses this description for the faithful, for the godly, with the promise of blessing. It's the blessing Solomon was looking for. It's the blessing of the enjoyment of life. God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. That blessing is very similar to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. There are blessings attached to our faithfulness. And ultimately, the blessing is the joy and satisfaction of life. That blessing comes to those who walk with God. Solomon continues, verse 26, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The sinner, given the work of gathering and collecting, for him, it is vanity. And that's so helpful as we confront the circumstances of our own lives. Maybe there is a sense of futility or a feeling of hopelessness regarding those circumstances. Sometimes with us, there is some frustration in that pursuit of happiness. Sometimes there is great uncertainty. And for all of us, there is, of course, the reality ultimately of death. The answer is right here before us. You'll not solve any of those dilemmas of life in any lasting measure without a constant and faithful reference to God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? No one. No one can. Is that a crutch? Well, in a certain sense, sure it is. And we need that crutch. Actually, it's more than a crutch. It's a wheelchair. Because we're not just limping along. We're paralyzed. We can't walk at all. Life under the sun is not just a little bit of trouble. It's a total and complete helplessness. In fact, we might as well be those with both legs amputated. Is the Lord a crutch? Well, sure. Without Him, you can do nothing. Without Him, you can't walk a step. Without Him, you will not find satisfaction. And what is the answer? Where is this peace and happiness to be found, this contentment and delight that Solomon is looking for in the whole of this book? Where is the delight to be found within all the circumstances of life? Solomon knows the answer. It's God who gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in His sight. I'll end by reading from Psalm 37, similar to Psalm 73. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, and it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth. And they shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Who can eat? Who can have enjoyment without him? No one. Not you and not me. Not Solomon nor anyone else. For it's God and God alone who gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Let's pray. Father, give to us this perspective. Renew the perspective even as we would claim it for ourselves. For the world around us bombards us with its own message, with its own rejection of you, with its own perspective that eliminates you and removes you from the center of the world. And so, our Father, we pray that you would give to us this right and proper perspective, that we would not live under the sun, but that we would live under heaven. We would not live in the perspective of life with ourselves at the center, but that we would live our lives with you at the very center of all that we are and all that we think and all that we do, and love you as we know and believe you have first loved us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.